appreciate Brother Doug's prayer, and I'm thankful for Brother Doug. Many of you know we shared an office for a couple of years before Brother Doug retired, and that was a wonderful blessing. He was a wonderful encouragement, and I think we laughed about every day about something, so he was an encouragement that way as well. But more importantly, I'm thankful he's my brother in Christ. If you have your Bibles and want to turn with me this morning, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, and want to continue our look at Peter's letter to the suffering church. I hope it's not by accident that we have been speaking on this subject over the past several weeks and focusing in specifically on how we as God's people are called to endure the sufferings that come in life, because I know that the reality for many of us right now is that we are enduring a lot of suffering. As we hear the prayer requests, we make note of our dear friends and loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering physically right now. We have suffered loss, many of us, over the past several months that has caused great grief and distress. And we suffer at the condition of our society and the condition of our world, which seems to grow more and more wicked every day. Well, I'm thankful that the Word of God does not leave us to suffer without hope and without guidance. And we've noted that as Peter has written over and over again on how we're to suffer as God's people. And this morning we put an exclamation point upon that because we're going to look at our ultimate example. So we touched on it just a little bit a couple weeks ago. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, Peter wrote to us there. He says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And one of the questions that's brought up as we think about that is suffering a part of God's will in our life? Well, what we read here is that, when we know that God is in control, and there are times when God allows suffering in our lives, and there can be a multitude of reasons for that we could speculate on. And sometimes suffering is to bring us out of complacency, to draw us out of the world, to draw us closer unto the Lord. But I like to think here that God knows better than we do in the midst of suffering. He knows better than we do. And the thing I think of when I read this passage of Scripture is that if we know that we're going to suffer in this world, if we know that there's trials and tribulations and different seasons of suffering, different levels of suffering, should we not suffer in well-doing rather than evil-doing? But as we go on, what we're going to see here in these continuing verses that we're going to read is that we are given a pattern of suffering, but thankfully, as we've seen previously in 1 Peter, we have Christ as the ultimate example for us and how we're to endure the difficulties of life. We noted in 1 Peter chapter 1 where we are called as God's people to live a life of holiness. And you notice in verse 15 and 16, Christ is given as the standard that we're to follow. In those passages, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So Peter points us to Christ when we're called to live lives of godliness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he starts speaking about suffering, he speaks of who as our example? Christ is our example in suffering and commands us to follow in his steps. And then in chapter 3, we've already noted that Christ has been mentioned here. And we're going to see it again. And this is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament to encourage God's suffering saints that we're going to come to in verse 18. And what these passages of Scripture are going to teach us that we're going to look at this morning is that Christ has ultimate victory over suffering. And that's the wonderful blessing. That's the exclamation point. And, you know, as we've gone through all of these passages of Scripture, I don't know if you've been this way, but the way I've been is this weight. We keep hearing about the suffering that we're to endure here in this world. And we understand that we're called to suffer and honor God in the midst of suffering. But you still have that weight and you still have that struggle. And I have just the reality of my flesh that oftentimes I don't endure sufferings like I ought to. But now we're going to have Peter writing to us here for us to remember that Christ has victory over our sufferings. And that's wonderful to think about this morning. That's the good news that we have this morning. So as we read verses 18 through 22, that's the message in one sentence. Christ has ultimate victory over suffering. Verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Verse 19, it says, "By which also he went and preached unto spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." Verse 21, it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And in verse 22 it says, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now there's a lot in there that we're not going to cover in the next 35 or 40 minutes. But I want us to see here victory in Jesus. Victory in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because of his suffering and his death on the cross. Now this is a wonderful passage here. In verse 18, if you want to memorize portions of Scripture, and I encourage you to do so, this should be one of the first ones that you memorize. Because this is the source of our hope, and this is how we can encourage others that are seeking the truth, that are seeking to understand what Jesus did for them. Because here in this one verse we have it, "Christ also suffered once for our sins." It says, "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." There's so much contained in that scripture, and all of it speaks of victory in Jesus. Now notice here, it says, "For Christ suffered." It says he suffered once for our sins. I want you to note there, it doesn't say he suffered because of his sins, but he suffered for sins. Whose sins did he suffer for? He suffered for our sins. He died for us. When he hung upon the cross, he laid down his life for us, his people. He was the sinless Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And he died for us. And then it notes here also that he suffered. And there's two things that are spoken of here. There's suffering that's referenced here in this verse. And then there's death that's referenced as well. Understand that he both suffered and died on the cross for us. Now suffering is different than death. When it speaks about him suffering, it's speaking about the anguish that he endured on the cross for us. And my friends, never forget that he suffered like no man has ever suffered before. This speaks about the pain and anguish that he endured on the cross. This speaks about the process of dying on the cross. And he suffered. And when I put my sufferings in the proper perspective, I can see that Christ indeed has suffered like no one else has suffered before. But it says he suffered for us. And this is a wonderful blessing as well as we think about this passage. How many times does it say Christ suffered for us? It says he suffered for us once. You say, well, why only once? Well, because that's all it took. He suffered once. The word once there means a perpetual validity. His suffering, his once and for all suffering on the cross was good enough to save us from our sins. It was sufficient for us as God's people. And that's a wonderful truth this morning that we enjoy, that there are many out there that don't enjoy today. Right. Some people think that Christ's suffering on the cross was not sufficient to save and deliver his people. There are well-meaning people today. There are tens of thousands of gatherings today where people are going through a mass that is supposedly Christ suffering again for their sins. You see, they've got that wrong because he finished the job on the cross. He suffered once for us. That's all it took. His suffering was sufficient to pay the sin debt for God's people. Right. To pay the sin debt for the elect of God. It was sufficient. What a glorious thought. The work of Christ was sufficient to save all that he died for. So we don't have to go through some ritual, some routine every week to reenact his sufferings, if you will, or to somehow mystically put him on that cross again. He suffered on that cross once for us, is what Peter says. The just for the unjust. Not only was it sufficient, but you see here, it was substitutionary as well. Because he talks about the just suffering for the unjust. That means that he stood in our place when he was on that cross. He did what we could not do. He endured God's wrath on our behalf. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. Oh, my friends, we think about the sufferings and the trials that we go through. We do suffer sometimes, and it's really out of our hands, our suffering. We suffer because of the decisions of others. We suffer because of the effects of this sin-cursed body. But the reality is there's a lot of guilt on our behalf as well. I suffer a lot because of my sins, because of the decisions that I make. And to think that the just died for the unjust. That is what Christ did for us. And we see that he was successful as well, don't we? Because it says this, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Notice here, he says, "that he might bring us to God." I tell you, his suffering and death on the cross was successful. There is no ifs and maybes about it, my friends. He died for us, and all that he died for will come unto the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, is what he says here. And understand, when the Word of God uses might here, that he might bring us to God, that's different than the way we use it. If you ask me to do something and I say I might do it, it may happen, or it may not happen, depending on the circumstances going on in my life and my schedule. But the word might here that's used in God's word, the word literally means in order that. So you can read that here. The just died for the unjust, that in order that he will bring us to God. It can be read that way. There's no doubt here. This is a purpose clause here in this passage of Scripture, and there's no doubt that his work on the cross was successful. It was successful, my friends. He conquered death. He had victory over suffering. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul was in the midst of great suffering during the writing of this Scripture. And Paul reminds us here of what Peter has already said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul says, "And all things are of God," he says, "who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." He says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's why, my friends, in the midst of all the suffering we're going through, we're able to be an encouragement and minister to other people. Because we know the one who saved us. We know the one who had victory on the cross. And Peter is saying that here. That is Jesus Christ, who once suffered for our sins. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, we've been justified by faith. And he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over suffering. We have victory over sin because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Yeah. Now it goes on and it says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, I believe that we all understand this morning, Jesus Christ conquered death. Well, Peter is going to go a little bit further in depth with this, and we need to understand this is a picture of victory as well. Christ suffered, Christ died on the cross, but we see here him being quickened by the Spirit. When he died and when he laid his life down on that cross, that wasn't the end of him, was it? No. No, he had victory when he laid down his life on that cross, when he said, "It is finished," and yielded up the ghost. His spirit left that body. Why? Well, he had accomplished what he set out to do here in this world. Now, towards us that are suffering today, I think there's a lesson in that for us as God's people. Whatever we suffer in this world, if we suffer to the point where it cost us our life, that's not the end, is it? Because when we close our eyes in death in this world, we awake in the presence of the Lord. That's a consolation for us as we've suffered great loss, the loss of loved ones, as we see our own weakness and our own infirmities, and we seem to grow weaker by the day. When we leave this world, we awake in the presence of God. It says here, "He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit." And now what we get to in verse 19 is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and a passage of Scripture that if you go and look at many commentaries and many learned men in the world, you'll find all kinds of different ideas about this passage of Scripture. I was reminded of that as I was studying over the past few weeks on this passage of Scripture. But it speaks about Christ in verse 19. It says this, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now again, what did we say our one sentence synopsis of this message was? If you want to boil it down to one word, what have we talked about so far with Christ? We've talked about victory, haven't we? We've talked about victory over suffering, victory over death, victory over sin. And I want you to understand that as we look at verse 19. What does it mean when it says Christ went and preached unto the spirits in prison? Well, some people will say, well, Christ, when he laid down his life here in this world, he went down and he preached to all the Old Testament folks and preached the gospel unto them so that they would have the opportunity to hear the gospel and possibly be saved. That's not what he's talking about. What was he talking about here when he says, when the word of God, when Peter says that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison? Well, you got to understand that there's more than one definition to preaching. One of the definitions, and one of the biblical definitions of preaching is speaking the word of God. So it's synonymous with evangelism. Preaching the word of God. I hope this morning I'm evangelizing and preaching the word of God and sharing the good news. My hope is that you learn more about God and how to better serve him when you leave this place. But when the word of God talks about preaching, it also means heralding. It also means bringing some news. It also means proclaiming victory. And I want to submit unto you, when it speaks about Christ here being quickened by the Spirit and going and preaching unto the spirits in prison, he's not going to evangelize, but he's going to proclaim something. Well, what is he going to proclaim? He's going to proclaim victory. He's going to proclaim victory in his work. To whom? These spirits in prison. Well, what are the spirits in prison then? Well, you go down to verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and you see a little bit of insight as Peter concludes this chapter. Again, speaking about Jesus, it speaks about him who has gone into heaven, and it says is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's the one that's the ruler over all. And Peter ends this passage by saying that angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. Now, I think we've got to put our spiritual hats on and understand that there's spiritual warfare and spiritual beings around us. And the wonderful news is Christ has victory and authority over all of that as well, as we wage spiritual warfare in this world. I'm reminded in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, speaking about our Lord, Paul would say that he's above all principality, above all power, might, and dominion. And it says, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that is in the world to come. Now, Paul is referencing spiritual wickedness that's real and active around us here in this world. You know, he would say, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and so forth. What Paul is referencing in Ephesians chapter 1 is demonic activity that goes on around us here in this world. That happens. Now, I was talking to Brother Doug and Sister Penny before church started and made note that it seems like the devil just goes into overtime on Sunday mornings when you're trying to get ready and go to church. You can be feeling well all week long, and you get up Sunday morning and feel rough, or have conflicts in the family on Sunday morning. I don't think that's an accident. There's demonic activity all around us. Satan and his emissaries trying to put stumbling blocks before God's people. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, we have these different ranks, or a hierarchy, if you will, of spiritual wickedness. These principalities and powers and dominions. We see that going on. We see that in Jude. Notice this, if you go to Jude, don't look for Jude chapter 6. There's no Jude chapter 6, but you go to Jude, in verse 6, Jude would say, speaking of, again, these principalities, these powers that Paul has already referenced, that I believe that Peter's referencing, Jude makes reference as he's telling God's people to earnestly contend for the faith. He acknowledges this spiritual warfare that's going on, this demonic activity. He says in verse 6, he says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now Jude references that spiritual wickedness, those angels, he said, who didn't keep their first estate. These were those that followed the prince of the power of the air, left their own habitation. He says that there's some that are reserved in chains under darkness, it says, unto the judgment of the great day. Brother David's preaching through the book of Revelation. Stick with him. but you see, there's this demonic activity around us. Now we see that there are those angels that didn't keep their first estate. It says here that they're in everlasting chains. Again, this whole spiritual warfare that's going on around us. We see that there are some here that are in chains of darkness. Well, I want you to picture that demonic activity. The devil and his angels, Satan and all of his rank and hierarchy that goes about doing his bidding in this world. We see all of that here pictured in God's Word, in Jude, in Ephesians, in 1 Peter. And what you see here, I believe what you see here is when Christ goes and preaches unto the spirits in prison, he's not preaching to evangelize. He's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's proclaiming victory. Victory, he proclaims to those that are in prison. He's proclaiming victory. Well, why is that the case? Well, because victory had been won. But when you study the pages of God's Word, you will see that Satan and his arrogance, Satan and his pride, all the way from the book of Genesis to this point where he proclaims victory, Satan was trying to thwart the purpose of God. Goes back to the Garden of Eden. The old serpent, Satan comes as the old serpent and deceives Eve, and then Adam partakes of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and sin and death come into the world. You remember that at that time, God said to the serpent, serpent and the woman, he says, "I'm going to put enmity," he says, "between thee and the woman." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. There's going to be enmity, he says to this serpent, between you and the woman. And what did he say? He says, "And between thy seed and her seed," and then he says, "it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God says to the serpent at the very beginning of time here that you're going to be dealt a fatal blow, and it's going to be by the seed of the woman. And what happened at that point? Well, Satan's mission was to stop that throughout the pages of Scripture. We see that. And you think about the Word of God. Cain and Abel were born. Cain murders his brother. Do you not think that Satan was involved with that? Satan was thinking, if I can just stop this right here, it'll all be over with. But we see that the grace of God blessed, and there was another son born. Then you go on in the book of Genesis, around Genesis chapter 6, and we see ungodly marriages happening, where the sons of God married the daughters of men, and we see that man spiraled out of control and started spiraling out of the will of God. Satan, I believe, was involved there as well. He thought, well, if we can just get all these people mixed up and that we can thwart the purpose of God. Well, what happened? God caused a great flood. Flooded, and there were 8 souls that were saved. Well, time goes on, and after the time of Noah, man starts gathering together again, and they decide they're going to build a tower to heaven. They were going to build the Tower of Babel. Well, God intervenes then and scatters the people. You don't think Satan was involved with that? You don't think that he had his soldiers involved with trying to thwart the purpose of God there? You get to the time of Esther, and we see that during the time of Esther, there was a concerted effort to wipe out the Jews. You not think Satan was there, but God was there, wasn't he? God in his providential hand. You don't read the name of God in the book of Esther, but you see his hand in there. Blessing and giving grace. And during the time of David, King David, you see Satan. You think that spirit that was not of God within Saul, that came into Saul, what kind of spirit was that? It wasn't the spirit of God, so it could only be the spirit of Satan, trying to wipe out the man after God's own heart. But God sees him through. You see the history of Israel, how it's split and how it's fractured. And I was reading just the other day in the history of Israel, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, the king of Judah was killed, and his mother decided she wanted to take power for herself and went out to slay all of her grandkids. She did that. Can you imagine a grandmother doing that? You don't think Satan's involved with that? But the grace of God was there, and one was spared named Joash. And he was a man that walked according to the ways of God. We see it over and over again, and it's amazing as you read the Old Testament. Things are hanging by a thread, but it's God's thread, isn't it? What a blessing. That is Satan. That is Satan and his armies trying to thwart the purpose of God. In his arrogance, he remembered Satan is wily. He remembered what God said, that the seed of the woman was going to deal a fatal blow to him. And he tried and he tried and he tried. And then you get to Bethlehem at the birth. You go to the New Testament now. In Bethlehem, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Herod puts out a decree that they were going to kill all of the children 3 years old and back. You don't think Satan was involved with that? Anytime there's any kind of mass executions, be it of the old and the young, you can rest assured Satan is behind the scenes pulling the strings. But we see here that Satan was thwarted again. And then you get to Jesus. You remember reading in the New Testament, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Who was he tempted by? Satan. And Satan thought, well, if I can't extinguish the seed of the woman, then I'll appeal to his flesh. And Satan can't see into the future. He's not omniscient like God is. He's not omnipotent like God is. So he thought, if I can go ahead and offer Jesus these things, then I can thwart the purpose of God. Did that work? No, it didn't. I think about going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have Christ, God the Son, dialoguing with God the Father. And you see the great pressure that he was under. He the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It was this seminal moment it just breaks my heart every time I read it and see what Christ was and what the pressure that he had before he even went to the cross. But what happened there? He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then we get to Calvary's cross. Satan thought, well, this is where I'm going to get him. He's on the cross. Jesus Christ, he is on the cross. and he is being crucified, and he dies on the cross. Satan, all of his soldiers, all of his emissaries, all of these principalities, all of these powers, they thought, victory is ours now. And what happens? Well, we read it in 1 Peter chapter 3. Jesus shows up. They thought, this is our greatest day. It's all over with. The will of God has been thwarted. And what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to those spirits in prison and says, I won. Amen. He says, I have victory. What a great blessing that is. What a wonderful picture that is. You know, several years ago, there was all this debate and discussion about football and people celebrating when touchdowns were scored. And there were a lot of different ideas about that. And people either liked it or got upset when somebody would score a touchdown and do a dance or spike a ball. Well, Jesus, spiritually speaking, says, spike the ball there amongst the devil and his angels. When he rose, when he laid down his life on the cross. And then we see he rose again. What it means here, Jesus went as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He proclaimed, I won. And what a wonderful blessing that is. In the midst of suffering today, Jesus won. In the midst of whatever suffering we're called to endure in this world, Jesus won. He is victorious. He won the ultimate victory over suffering and death when he laid down his life on the cross. This is a heralding of victory over sin and suffering. What a wonderful blessing that is to think about. Verse 20, it says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Verse 21, it says this, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to think about verse 21, because this is important for us as God's people. Again, if we want to boil it down to one word in this passage of Scripture, it's victory, isn't it? Yeah. Now, what Peter is saying here in verse 21 is that Jesus Christ has won the victory over suffering, over death, and now what we've read in verse 21, over the grave. And now he's saying to us that are suffering, to us in this world, Peter was writing to those during his time, but also to our time as well. No matter how messed up things seem to be in this world, we have victory. And we as God's people should be willing to identify and wave the flag of our victorious Savior. He says to get baptized. And notice here, he's very clear that this, when he speaks about Noah and those eight souls being saved with water, he talks about that being a figure. And what was the theme of Noah and those eight souls that were saved? Well, it was the deliverance of God. It was the preservation of God preserving his people, if you will. Now he says this is a picture to us today, and the picture for us today is we serve a risen Savior, a victorious Savior, and we should, if you will, hitch our wagons to the one that's victorious. You should be baptized. You should be baptized. If you believe that Jesus won victory on Calvary's cross, why would you not identify with him? Why would you not unite with the church? Why would you not make that public profession? We see here it doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. Jesus did. It doesn't put away our sins. Jesus did on the cross. But it says here, it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. My friends, I believe that Satan understands. I mentioned the other day, Satan's arrogant. Maybe in his arrogance, he thinks he can get one over on God. But I think Satan understands that he was defeated when Christ laid down his life on that cross and rose again. He proclaimed victory to them. But what is he going to do? He's going to do everything he can to try to distract God's people. We can be distracted in suffering. We can be distracted in death. We can be distracted by the noise of the world around us. We need to remember that he won the victory. Verse 22, it finally goes on and says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's at the right hand of God now. That's a blessing to think about. I guess that's the double exclamation point. I like using exclamation points. I know I use them too much, but when I send an email, you're probably going to get an exclamation point in it. Well, I may not use them properly, but I'm using it properly here when I say that the double exclamation point was Christ rose from the dead, and now he's on the right hand of God. What a wonderful blessing that is to think about. When he laid down his life, he went down and preached, heralded to the spirits in prison, I have won victory. He spiked the football, if you will, then, and now he's at the right hand of God right now, ruling. There's no question as to how everything's going to turn out. We might ask ourselves that question or verbalize that to other people in the midst of our difficulties. You know, I've suffered this great tragedy. I've suffered this great loss. I don't know how things are going to turn out. You know, here in this world, we may not. I've spoken enough now that my voice is gone and come back now. Take another 15 minutes here. Now, now I've lost my train of thought. In this world, we worry about, I don't know how things are going to turn out. And in this world, we may be called to endure suffering all of our days here in this world. But if we are, we understand that we have victory in Jesus, and he's there now at the right hand of God, and everything else is subject unto him. We don't have to worry about if the devil's going to get the upper hand. In his arrogance, he may think that he is, but he's a defeated foe. He's under the Lord. Those that are in chains in prison, those emissaries of Satan, they are under him. The ones that are out and about today going to and fro, doing the bidding of the prince of the power of the air, they are subject to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will have ultimate victory, my friends, because he was victorious. We serve a successful Savior. He won the battle. He won the victory. May the Lord add his blessing.